Well, good morning, church. I'm glad that you're here. That's a great announcement just to plug on the 13th as an opportunity for us as a church body to be able to learn how to share our faith. And if you need help with that or refreshing like I do, please sign up on the CityFest website or on the app and do that. Church, we're glad you're here, but we want to be real for a moment. The situation in El Paso yesterday and this morning in Dayton, Ohio, is just another reminder of evil. These are just symptoms of a greater problem of the fact that just there's so much pain and heartache, a lot of tragedy. And one of the things that we as followers of Jesus Christ need to remember is just kind of some our responses, our roles. We need to remember that we are called to be salt and light. We are called to be ambassadors for Christ. And one of the things I love that we forget all too often, especially me, Romans 12, many of us, you know, focus on the first couple of verses, what calls us to be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual act of worship. But a few verses later, down in the middle part of the chapter, it calls us to rejoice with those who rejoice, but also weep with those who weep. And so we would be doing a disservice to this reality of sin and just hate that exists in our country if we didn't mourn. Like, it needs to affect us. It needs to bother us that there's this kind of evil that exists. So much so that we depend on our only source of strength and hope in this, and that's Christ and Christ alone. So much so that we remember our role and responsibility to be salt and light and ambassadors for Christ and pushing back darkness. We can't forget. So what we want to do is pray for our country. Leadership, absolutely. But we want to just own our responsibility of being salt and light, rejoicing with those who rejoice, but also weeping with those who weep. And so if you would, I'm going to pray, and however God leads you to pray with me, then so be it. But let's just be faithful in this moment. Lord Jesus, we come to you. This is one of those things that every time it happens, we know that our words don't do justice. But Lord God, if you can just hear the cries of our heart, Lord, forgive us for the little anecdotes that we try to add in these moments, the little quips that we feel like solve the problem but do nothing more than ignore it. Lord, I pray that you would help us as your church, as those who've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, that we would understand that you've called us to more, to be salt, to be light, to be ambassadors, to be able to ones who recognize and represent you, be ministers of reconciliation. And Father, in this moment, may we grieve, may we mourn. Lord, help us understand the weight of this. We're grateful that you've called us, that you've saved us, that you've redeemed us. But Lord God, you haven't done that so that we can sit on our hands and point out problems in other places. We have a responsibility because we have your Spirit. Help us be good stewards of this trustworthy gift. In Christ's name, amen. So our overarching thought today that we want to get to related to the text, because there's a lot of nuance here to say the least, and you'll see why in just a moment, but is this. I want us to catch this. Our pursuit of unity is a testimony of God's work of changing our hearts. Listen with me. Our pursuit of unity is a testimony of God's work of changing our hearts. What happens is you got someone who was bent towards their own agenda, their own desires and pleasures, towards evil and hatred, and God's Spirit softens those edges. It begins to soften their heart to respond rightly towards others and see the ultimate goal, the ultimate purpose in life, and that's God and His glory. Again, so when we pursue unity, it testifies of God's ability to change our heart. We've been walking through 1 Corinthians this year as a church body. We've already faced some challenging, murky topics. Today's another one. But in chapters 8 through 10, Paul was encouraging the church at Corinth to remember, as followers of Jesus Christ, that the life of the church and how they should respond in the world. Now from chapters 11 through 14, we're dealing with how the life of the church responds in worship in the order that happens there. For them to understand living completely different to the world is the call. What does it look like to live it out, these truths specifically, in the church and in worship, in the context of one another, with all the differences that we have? How do we do this? Giving structure and freedom. Now, one of the things we've got to keep in view as we address this is the two types of people that made up this congregation. This little city had retired soldiers in it. And some of those retired soldiers, you could just imagine their behavior. They were all about dominating and demeaning other people. That's what they did. So you got that group of people and that makeup. And then you had another group of people, the emancipated slaves. Those that were fearful, not bold, and they didn't really feel valued. And so you got these two groups of people who were coming from their backgrounds into a congregation of people trying to see, act, and respond differently. And so the issues as a whole was that Corinth was a party city. This is obviously for them, as we've dealt with some of the correction that Paul's addressed earlier, this is a party church, right? They had confusion, they had fighting, they had division, they had issues with sexual immorality, a variety of things took place. And he wanted them to understand that they needed to be set apart and to look different from the world around them. His desire was that they would imitate Christ, as we dealt with last week from verse 1, and to live that out in the church, but also the world. He wanted them to understand how to care for others more than their own desires and to love each other well, to focus on Scripture and this attitude and conduct in worship. He was being culturally relevant as he addressed the ideas of veils and haircuts, which we'll deal with in a moment. So excited, right? But these principles are timeless. And the point is to show respect and be reverent during worship, to understand that the focus of worship is not the ones in the seats, but the ones in the seats who they're focused on, and that's God and God alone. But the heart of willingness is the key. We don't know conclusively what the historical situation was. They asked a question, he's responding to it. Could have been a veil, could have been a shawl, could have been hair really long. Could have been a variety of things. But it's important to understand our attitude and conduct in worship. We need to understand it. Because there's a tendency to lose sight of our focus. In our day, we have a variety of things that we lose sight over. The volume of the music. The song selection. Was it on a screen or in a hymnal? Did the preacher preach with a tie on, without a tie on? Does that make sense? And so we have all these peripheral things that we tend to focus on, and what Paul is aiming towards is the heart of the matter, and that's unity. For the church in Corinth, Paul was addressing one of the hurdles of worship that they had. That had the potential of causing disunity. And so we may look at this and be like, that's so antiquated. If you just look at the details about the hair and the veils, then you're missing the point and the principle of unity that really is the call. And you need to know that that principle is something that's very applicable in 2019. So let's look at the text together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and following. He says this, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions." I want to pause there. Notice he's commending, he's complimenting, he's affirming them. This word traditions is not the typical way that we see traditions when we think about the way that our mom cooked the turkey, the way we do Christmas, or any of those things. This idea of traditions here is the body of teaching that was normative for Christian faith. It was something they expected and understood already. He had already taught them these things. He says, "Even as I delivered them to you, But here's a theological statement that really underlies the whole text here, verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, that the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, there's this powerful statement there that if we were to take that one verse out of this section, we would miss the whole point. So it's important that we see this. Notice that last little section there at the end of it. It says, the head of Christ is God. The Trinity is equal but fulfills different functions and roles in order to communicate communal love. We see this picture. We have love because he first loved us, but it's also just illustrated and manifested in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is perfect love there. But notice it says the head of Christ is God, speaking of God the Father. This picture that we see, that many of us have this old picture of Jesus praying in the garden. There's these beams of light and his beautiful hair, and he's just serene. It's not how Luke records it necessarily. There's a lot of anguish. And one of the things that's critical there, three times it says he prayed to the Father, not my will, but your will be done. This idea of submission. And so that we understand, Christ is not seen any less God because he prayed and submitted himself to God the Father. So when we see this idea of authority and headship, it's not any role of less than. It's very complementary, and we need to see that as such. So the heart of Paul is this, that we do not intentionally scandalize the order of creation. We are created in his image, and each gender uniquely displays God's image. God desires Christians to reflect the Trinity and creation order, so we model this design to those that are outside of the church. This great quote from this Australian lady named Claire Smith, look at this with me. There's a lot of big words here. She says, you can have differentiation and authority in relationships without having inferiority and superiority of dignity or value. And again, that's important to see, especially for this context in Corinth, where you had these soldiers who were all about superiority and inferiority, and the former slaves who only saw themselves as inferior. So seeing this rightly, this design that God had given, that there's no differentiation in authority in relationships without having, I mean, you can have differentiation in authority without having inferiority or superiority. It's important. So now we're going to get into what seems to be a little murky, the cultural challenge. Remember, who makes up the church? The former soldiers, the freed slaves. Verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered, dishonors his head. He's shirking their responsibilities. These men are, they're just kind of like escaping out. So it's just basically dishonoring his head. Verse 5, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her own head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. That idea of head shaven goes back to slavery. Their heads would be shaved, basically being able to recognize them in public as one who is a slave or of a master or someone else. So that's the picture there. What's important too, this is a sidebar that I want you to see there, both the man and the woman prayed and prophesied in the church. That could be funny, or we just need to see it. But there's going to be more teaching on that in chapter 14, so buckle up. Verse 6. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And here's if that wasn't tough. But wait, there's more. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head in this little detail, because of the angels. Anybody got that like so easy? It was fun reading the scholars, like a bunch of different people this week. This is probably the most reading I've done in a long time. listened to a bunch of lectures on this, and nobody is on the same page. So that's why we're getting the major theme. And one of the things I want you to see is this is why we're not skipping it either as a church. Woman is the glory of man because she was taken out of Adam. That's the picture there, going back to Genesis 2. And made for him. In her origin and in her purpose, the woman corresponds to the man. She was made for his sake, and her purpose is to help him. We see this, a helper, and God said it was good. The idea of angels here, one of the pictures, this is the third time the word angels is mentioned in 1 Corinthians. And one of the pictures here that we need to understand when in reference to worship is this, and this is important to know, that this room has more in it than just the people that you see. This is a spiritual place. And that needs to kind of like big gulp, like remind you, shake your shoulders, that this is greater than what you can see in this moment. The head covering was not a sign of subjection or weakness like we mentioned earlier, but a sign of a woman's willingness to be under the authority of God, not forced, but willful, just as men were under the authority of God. So verse 11 and following says, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman." This is key. I want you to see this interdependence picture. "For as woman was made for man, so man is now born of woman." But here's the key, the detail. "And all things are from God." So who's the head? God is. So in other words, they're interdependent. They need one another. The woman's veil shows the distinction between her and man. However, both are under the authority of God. The head covering was a mark of a new authority in the life of the woman, different from culture, so that she would be distinguished. Paul reminded the Corinthians that women are not independent of men, and men are not independent of women. They are together. And you need to know that this body that we have here at Grace Community Church, right? All four campuses and all the different services we have, we are better together, we are louder together, and we are sent together. Both men and women. We have a call. We are under God's authority in that. In other words, we see this picture of interdependence, so we need each other. We need our gifts, which we'll be dealing with in a couple of chapters, but it's important that we humbly approach this. So then he kind of puts it on them to use some reason and common sense. Verse 13, he says, "Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered?" Again, it's just the picture of authority. "Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, is it a disgrace for him?" For me, it's just a matter of jealousy. "But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering." So just in summary, I want us to see some things. Paul's aim in this section on worship is that gender distinctions were preserved. He wants to make sure that's clear. He wants to make sure that both sexes had appropriate regard for their head, ultimately God. So men honored Christ and women honored their husbands. And that married women were not showing themselves to be sexually available in public. There are things people do, both in terms of dress and behavior, to deliberately blur the difference between women and men. At heart, that's what Paul is concerned with here. He wants men to be men and women to be women. As a man or a woman submits to the authority that God has in her life or God has in his life, ultimately they are submitting to God's design. That's the bigger picture. So, now we see verse 16. And really, this is like the moment. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, if it is your desire to disrupt the church, to undermine what God is doing, if that's your heartbeat, you need to understand that we have no such practice in the church. So if you're coming and you got all these agendas and all those things, you need to know that's not what we do here. Here in the church, we pursue unity. And that's the heartbeat of this. And notice what he says, nor do the churches of God. That's a strong implication. We care about unity. Again, our thought for today is this, that our pursuit of unity is a testimony of God's work of changing our hearts. So when we lay down our agenda, lay down all these little peripheral things that matter to us that we like on social media, when we say, you know what, in light of who God is, in light of his glory and the gospel that transformed my life, I'm going to put those things on the back burner and focus with my whole heart towards God and his glory and his name being known. This matter that they were dealing with was not a matter of salvation. But Paul wanted Christians to show regard of others and promote unity. Despite the cultural distinctive at play, for the day it is important to know that they were being called to unity for the sake of the true object of worship, God himself. So we find that God created roles and relationships in order for his created world to function the way he designed. There will be authority, but not superiority, right? A little cheesy rhyme for me, right? God created us unique and with complementary characteristics, and we should be complementing each other in the way that we live and serve. With marriage, I just want to pause on this, and one of the things that I am excited and celebrating about as a pastor is that we have 22 couples signed up for Re-Engage. I just want to, just for a moment, celebrate that. I want to celebrate that because that's 44 people who realize they need help. And they're going to work on it. So as we look at roles here between men and women, the thing I want us to get is authority and submission should not drive a wedge to destroy the church or marriage. We should glorify God by utilizing all that he has given us. Our roles in marriage are informed by Christ and his relationship to the church. It is not regressive, it's not dictatorial or heavy-handed, but he gives himself up for his bride. That's what Christ does. That's our model. Husbands are to give themselves up, love their wives as themselves. Wives are to be recipients of this and respond to the sacrifice of their husbands. And heads up, there is grace when a marriage doesn't show this balance. Amen. Praise God for that, right? This grace drives us to live lives that reflect God's good creational order in a way that compels the culture to see the goodness of God. Relationships of Christian men and women display the gospel to the world. When we're pursuing unity, we are beacons of hope to those outside the church. Our pursuit of unity is a testimony of God's work of changing our hearts. So, has your heart been changed? Has it? Has God's Spirit softened your heart and made you a new creation? One that lays down your agenda, your preferences for the sake of unity. Ask that question. Do you pursue unity in the body of Christ? Do you pursue unity? And if not, why? This is something that we as a church need to be prayerful about. It needs to be something that we leverage as an opportunity for the world to see that God has changed our hearts. Because let me tell you, the world, as we prayed earlier, needs us to be the church, to represent Christ where we live, where we work, where we play. So let's just pray over this together. Father, thank you. Thank you for this perspective. Thank you for giving us the courage to walk through it. Help us be humble as we accept the call to unity, and to understand that we are under Christ. Lord God, we thank you for this. We lay this before you in trust and submission. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.